Brother Jim Parkinson has for years been thinking about the subject he's going to talk about today. I know that because before I was 20, if my memory serves me right, I heard some of the opinions that he has on these subjects, and I was fascinated. I think we'll be fascinated today. It is a study. We're pleased to introduce Brother Jim Parkinson.
Well, to begin, I brought the love of my wife yesterday and want to bring the love and greetings of the brethren at the Wednesday evening meeting at the Panucci's in Van Nuys, and also the tiny little ecclesia in Covina. It's now meeting San Gabriel Valley. We have about half an hour for the study and about a five-minute summary and applications, so it won't be a usual study in that we'll need to keep our comments shorter and to the point, and won't have a chance to read as many scriptures as we would like, but some of this can be treated as a recitation. Like, in your study, what did you find out about what the name Jericho means? City of the Moon is one. Ah, that's right. A place of fragrance, and or something similar to that. And there's question mark usually when people are giving the definition. But how about the name Joshua or Yehoshua? That's the same as the Greek Jesus. And what is the meaning of it? Okay, most of those I've heard are correct, that Hoshea, like Hosea, means salvation. And you put the Yah in front of it, that gives it sort of a future sense, a continuing sense, a subsequent sense. So Yah is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Here's a little bit of a footnote. I'm going to put it, just toss it in. The name Jehovah itself, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, it's comprised apparently of two words. The word Hava, you look it up, and it means to breathe. By implication, to live. Now, in Hebrew, if you put a little Yah or a Yah in front of it, that gives it a future sense, or a continuing sense, or a subsequent sense. And so the idea is continuing life, or eternal life. He's the only one who can be the source of that, isn't he? And so with Yehoshua, or Joshua, the idea is a continuing salvation, or Yah is salvation. And that's appropriate. And what's good is that the connection was made between the name Joshua and the Greek form of Jesus. Because who is Joshua a symbol of, a type of, the leader of the Lord's people? That's right. Mm-hmm. Now, how many times did Joshua and the army march around the city, Jericho? Seven times, that's right. And a little trivium on the word seven. In Hebrew, the word is spelled Sheba and pronounced Sheva. Well, the German sees that word Sheba and says, well, you know, that's like our word Sieben. And the Englishman hears that word Sheva, well, that's like our word seven. And yes, that's where it comes from. But in the Hebrew, Sheba has an additional meaning. The word seven is also used for swearing, an oath. Not swearing in a profane sense. But when Abraham swears his oath to the Philistine king and his allies, there are seven ewe lambs set aside, which he calls the token of the oath that he swore to the king. And so many times when we see that number seven in the scriptures, we need to connect to the promise that God made to Abraham and then later swore to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Or literally in that form of the promise, bless themselves, but only in thy seed. Now then, seven times they marched around Jericho, and how many times did they march around? Once, that's right. Except on the seventh day, the last day. How many times? There's that seven again. I think we'll be getting back to that too.
So that's
49. No, it'd be 13. That's, normally think of that as a bad number. And for Joshua, Jericho, it was a bad number. They had reason to be superstitious. Now, who was it that marched around with the army? The priests, that's right. And how many priests were there? That's right. And what was given to the priests? Trumpets, that's right. How many trumpets? Hey, you're guessing real good today. Okay, and what were they to do with the trumpets? That's right, blow them. On each of the 7 days, the trumpet blew. And then on the last day, the trumpet blew seven times around the city. And at the end, there was one last blast of the trumpet. And what happened? The wall fell down. That's right. Now, did the whole wall fall down, or was it just that part in front of the Israelites? What's that?
Just part of it.
That's right, part of it. I remember asking that question in a study one time, and one sister says, "Well, the whole thing fell down." And a little 7-year-old voice from the back says, "Uh-uh." And why do you say that? Because Rahab's house was on the wall. That gets credit. What's that?
That 7-year-old
wasn't
Jim Barnes.
No, it wasn't I. But that answer gets credit for being the shortest discussion in class history. Well, now, it actually gives us an idea as to where Rahab's house was. If you were to take a look at the city, it was probably about 4 blocks long, north to south. Good-sized blocks, to be sure. And, well, let's see, is that about right? More like 4 blocks east to west, and maybe a dozen blocks north to south. It's like if you stretched 3 football fields north to south and a football field and a half from east to west. And that's about the size of the city of Jericho. Now, if I am Jericho right now, perish the thought, as you're looking at it, this is northeast, and out there are some rolling hills. That's where what Gilgal means, is rolling. And so the Israelites were encamped there in Gilgal, about a mile to the northeast. And in the northwest corner, that's the only place where the wall of Jericho is still standing to its full height, which gives us an idea where Rahab's house was. Now, the crossroads were down in the southeast corner, and also the gate of Jericho. So you can see, when Rahab let the spies out over the wall, that was the opposite side of the city from which the pursuers were going out and chasing, so they could escape into the mountains so easily. But we need to move along here, don't we? Now, on the first day, that's in Joshua 6:12. Who would like to read Joshua 6:12?
Not me, but I just mentioned I should have announced Brother Brad has a microphone. So whoever reads it.
That's good. Bob, would you like to read it?
Terry, Bob.
Terry, good.
And took up the ark of the Lord.
Good. Now, what might be suggested by this thought of Joshua rose early in the morning? before anything else. Ah, Brother Virgil.
It indicates that the greater Joshua, or Jesus Christ, rose from the dead early in the gospel age.
That's right. And what happened directly after that? The priests took up the ark. That's right. What would that suggest to us? We just heard a mention of it, in fact, in the last talk. What happened as a result of Jesus' resurrection?
Okay. Well, I may not be on the right track with you. I'm going to pass because I think I'm on the wrong track.
Oh, okay. Hopefully the train is in the right direction, though. Who was it that did something? That's right. Who do the priests represent?
Church.
The church. That's right. So how did the church get started? At Pentecost, that's right. So, and the priests took up the ark. So here we have the first indication as to what's meant in this type of Joshua at Jericho, that Jesus' resurrection makes possible the beginning of the gospel age for the church. And then when we come down to verse 15, Joshua 6:15, who would like to read that one? Is that Greg's hand I see back there? No, he was just scratching his head. Okay. Okay.
And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times.
Good. Thank you. And what might be suggested by, and they rose early on the last day? Resurrection of the sleeping saints. It would seem to be suggested by that at the beginning of the last day. And then, of course, how many times did they go around after that? How many times?
Seven
times, that's right. Does that give us any clue in Revelation where we read about the seven trumpets? What is pictured by the fall of Jericho? Yes.
Well, I'm prepared to answer the wrong question.
Okay, well, that's right.
Yes, another one. but I would say the seven trumpets of Revelation are sounded one after another throughout the gospel age.
Okay, that's right. The seven trumpets, quite evidently, are as sequential as the 7 days are. I was getting ahead of myself here. Your question number five is really the one I'm getting to at this point. Now, what might be suggested then by the fall of Jericho? Okay.
Brother Jim, Israel had crossed the Jordan and were on their way into the promised land, but Jericho stood in the way. So that would be what is blocking the kingdom.
Okay, so here we have the fall of Babylon foreshadowed for us. Now then, we have the seven trumpets at Jericho, and we also have seven trumpets in Revelation. What might this suggest to us about the meaning of the seven trumpets in Revelation? What period of time do they span? Okay, we have...
I was going to say that this may be wrong, but there are only seven trumpets that are blown in Revelation, so I would think that they'd be associated... I was thinking maybe they might be associated with the last seven as opposed to the previous six. I could be wrong.
Okay. And I can be too, you know. It happened once. Or twice or three times. Okay. Brother David?
You made the point that Joshua's rising was the raising of our Lord Jesus at the beginning of the age.
Yes.
And thereafter we have this trumpets blowing in succession. Mm-hmm. Well, that might seem to suggest then that we have a series of trumpets through the gospel age. And then, of course, then you have the climax at the end with you're going to go into further, I'm sure.
Yeah. And it's good that both thoughts be brought out, because there's a piece of it in both of them. In the seven trumpets, the 7 days that span the period from the raising of our Lord Jesus until the fall of Jericho or fall of Babylon, yes, we have 7 periods of time spanning the gospel age, but the last day is also divided into 7 periods of time. So, when you ask, how about the 7 trumpets? Well, are you thinking about the 7 trumpets as one each day? Or are you thinking about the 7 during the last day? And you get one answer is, if it's the 7 days, that spans the gospel age. And if it's the 7 times in the last day, well, now that spans the last day or the harvest time. That makes reasonable sense now, doesn't it? So how about those 7 trumpets in Revelation? Yes, Brother Virgil.
Well, I would think that they would correspond to the 7 churches, so that for each church there is a special message or trumpet for it to blow.
Okay, good. So what we see here is 7 priests blowing the 7 trumpets, the 7 days around the city, spanning the gospel age. And in Revelation, we've got the same thing now, only the 7 angels or 7 messengers blowing the 7 trumpets, spanning the gospel age. And then, oh yes, it's the 7 angels or 7 messengers that deliver the 7 messages to the 7 churches. Okay, so the 7 churches or 7 letters, they span the gospel age too. That makes rational sense. And then, we have another group of 7 to talk about too. What other group of 7 do you think about? At least one other. 7 last plagues, that's right. Last plagues. Now, if we look at the plagues in Exodus, how many of them were there? 10. But what we see there is that Moses has no part in administering the first 3, but he dominates the administration of the last 7. And the first 3 plagues, who are they poured out on? Everybody, that's right. And how about the 7 last plagues? That's right, Egypt only. We can see this in Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, where essentially the Lord says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, picturing Satan, I'm going to put a division between my people and thy people, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. So at the separation of the peoples, Moses takes the dominant role, and we have those 7 last plagues. So evidently that's just a portion of the gospel age. And Joshua at Jericho gives us our setting, our foundation to understand it's the last day that those 7 last plagues cover. Now then, we got one more, actually got a couple more things we can talk about here. Have you noticed in question number 4, they rose early at the dawning of the day, then the priests blew the trumpets, then at the end Joshua said to the people, shout, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down. Who would like to read 1 Thessalonians 4:16? apologize. I'm giving you a hard time.
You have one over here.
One over here. Fine. Greg, is it? Oh, no, it's Eric.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Okay, let's get those in sequence. He descends from heaven with a shout, and what's the next? The voice?
The voice.
Okay, that's item C here. And then what's next?
Trumpet.
The trumpet. Is it a specific trumpet?
Trump of God.
Trump of God. Good. And the next?
Dead in Christ will rise.
Ah, that's exactly in reverse order to what we have at Jericho, isn't it? But how do we know that Paul is giving it in reverse order? How can we be confident? There's a clue in that verse. There's the shout. And then you get down to the end, and what does it say about the dead in Christ? Ah, that's it. They shall rise first. Already Paul tells us, I'm giving it to in reverse order. I'm going back to the resurrection. I'm doing it in reverse order because what I want to talk about is the resurrection. That's good. Now then, let's go to question number 6 here. The last question. What is the significance of the curse that Joshua puts on the rebuilder of Jericho? And for that, would somebody like to read? Gretchen, would you like to read 1 Kings 16, 33 and 34?
And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Ephraim, his firstborn, and set upon its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Shegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun.
Okay, now here's the fulfillment of it. This is roughly 6 or 7 centuries later. Oh, it gets fulfilled, all right. Those who are 5 centuries later must be thinking this is never going to happen. Or it doesn't seem that way, but it happened. So what would this period in between picture for us? The period in between the fall of Jericho, the pronouncement of the curse, and then the fulfillment of the curse. We can remember that. Yes, go ahead.
The Gospel Age.
Okay, we had that in the 7 days around Jericho. Ah, that's right. That would be the next one. What else? After all, if the type is always less than the reality, what's left for the reality to be but something more than 6 or 7 centuries is the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. Yes, Brother Kent.
Does it have anything to do with this Asherah that he set up? That was a female deity.
Yeah.
That he set up, trying to...
That's what Ahab was doing, and we can consider that maybe either a preparation for it, like what's been going on during the Gospel Age, or possibly one could consider it what happens in the little season. And I have no strong feeling on it. I had that verse read primarily to show this is in the days of Ahab, so it was many centuries later. Okay, good observation. So, yes, Sister Linda Texera. Ahab was in the days of Elijah, and several things happened during the period of Ahab's rulership. And Elijah generally pictures things in connection with Christ and the church, doesn't it? David, I see that perks your ears.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh,
Well, I have a lot of disjointed thoughts, but okay. I'm interested in this. You're, see if I'm following you. You're putting Hiel and his curse and his destruction at the end, in the little season.
I think that's the idea, that the little season, the rebuilding of Jericho covers the little season.
Yeah, okay. Well, that seems reasonable. I won't tell you all the other fragments of thought, but that seems reasonable.
I got a few fragments rattling around in my cranium, too. Okay, now. Yes, okay.
Brother Jim, as one brother had mentioned, we're talking about idol worship and this sort of thing, and this was the man's downfall and why his sons were killed and so on. But could this also mean that if we looked at Revelation, the 11th chapter, and it talks about the seventh angel sounded and voices in heaven and the kingdom of the world became, you know, the kingdom of the Lord and so on. And it goes on to say about how the nations will be in distress. So there would be an overlapping there, it looks like, in between the millennial age and the age we're talking about when the seventh trump first sounded. And so it seems to me like once that has been destroyed, that typical fortress, and all the world of mankind or our society as we know it have been brought down, would that mean that we can't go back? We must go forward. And if we try to go back and rebuild on the worldly things that existed before, then you will suffer the same fate.
It's a good lesson to draw from it. And that is, the New Testament tells us, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. We are not to turn back. Now then, we have the 7 days to picture the 7 days of the Gospel Age, or 7 periods of time in the Gospel Age. And that explains for us the 7 letters to the 7 churches as well as the 7 trumpets. And I might suggest that closely related are the 7 seals in Revelation. But we also have the last day divided into 7 periods of time. What might be characteristic of the last days? We could consider, for example, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There's a bit of a sequence there. What does Daniel... Yes, Brother Len.
It seems to be that there's a whole sequence of events that happen sort of in that last period of time that could be significant. And they're not... many think they're a random series of events, but they seem to be connected in a long decline in that last day to bring about the final picture in Armageddon. From Daniel and several other scriptures that we have.
Who would like to read Daniel 12:1? Is that Greg? Yeah.
12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued.
Okay, good. Thank you, Judy. There's 3 things in Daniel 12:1. What were they again? What's the first one? Okay, there's a time of trouble.
He
stands up.
Then yeah. The trouble.
Trouble.
Then the resurrection.
Okay, now there... when he stands up, who does he stand for?
Restoration of Israel.
Ah, good. Do we notice a difference between the children of thy people and thy people? So we've got him standing for the children of thy people. And this has been suggests the restoration of Israel to their land. And then the second thing, there's a time of trouble. Well, it kind of sounds like before the time of trouble begins, he's been standing for the children of Israel. But then There's a difference when we speak of, and at that time shall thy people be delivered. Not the children of thy people here, but thy people be delivered. Sounds like the completion of the church, doesn't it? Completed, delivered by virtue of resurrection, where they are quite untouchable by the things of the world, atomic, nuclear, or whatever. Okay, so those things, three things are there. And when did the children of Israel begin returning to their land? 1878. I think the first new Jewish community, Petah Tikva, was about October of 1878. And it's not negligible. It's already over 100,000 people there. They had one glitch at the beginning, but they took care of that. They sprayed whatever to get rid of the mosquitoes, and after that, things have been doing rather well, in spite of a lot of opposition. Now, at the same time, something happened earlier that made it possible for their return, because if you went, say, 10 years before 1878, the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish government, wasn't going to let any Jews go resettle in that land, were they? No, a Jew could go there for maximum 3 weeks visit. Unless he got a heart attack, it was out of the country. But I was interested to find out some of the things that have happened, and I'll take a look at it. There's something that I don't think I was ever taught in school. There's something called the Long Depression. You can look it up on the internet and in some history books. But I didn't learn about it in school. But it apparently started about 1873, somewhere around the month of May, when there was a panic on the Vienna Stock Exchange, and then somewhere around September on the New York Stock Exchange. And this depression lasted for roughly 20 years. So things were already a little shaky in Europe when the fall planting of 1874 resulted in a disastrously bad harvest in the spring of 1875. And as a result, the Turks were trying to extract money out of the farmers in Serbia and Romania, Bulgaria, Montenegro, Bosnia, Herzegovina, out of farmers that didn't have it. So they just came and they grabbed the goods out of the farmers' homes and all the food that they had, left them nothing to eat. And it stirred up one rebellion after another in the summer of 1875. And the further result was that in the October of that year, the Ottoman Empire declared bankruptcy and refused to repay its debts to the nations of Europe. Now, that certainly didn't win them any friends in Christendom. The result was, after a series of wars in which finally Russia, who could hardly afford the war, declared war on the Ottoman Empire in 1877, and they got as far as Adrianople, only about 100 miles from the capital in Constantinople itself. And at that point, the Turks all but surrendered at a Treaty of San Stefano, but which treaty was unacceptable to the rest of Europe because it would let Russia dominate the Balkan Peninsula. So they convened a Congress of Nations in Berlin in 1878, and the only Jewish prime minister that Britain has ever had was baptized as a Christian, and that was Benjamin Disraeli, Lord Beaconsfield, and he pointed out to the Turks that, look, you're broke. What you can do is sell some of the land in Palestine and get the money for it. And by October, the nations were, the Israelites were beginning to return from Russia and some of the other places where they were feeling exceedingly unwelcome. Now, I didn't mean to spend so much time on that. Okay, good. In World War I, it produced the Balfour Declaration. The Great Depression, well, a lot of the Jews were saying, It's very good now that we have a homeland. Not that I need it. When we become a nation, says Baron Rothschild, I'd be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. Now comes the Great Depression, and many of them begin to feel uncomfortable with a fellow named Adolf Hitler. By the beginning of the Great Depression, only 1% of the Jews had returned. Yes?
Yeah, 1927. Can you tell me why you had that date rather than
1927, that was somebody else's. Actually, I would have said 1925 is when the investment was slowing way down. And the 27, was that the stock market crash? Or 29? Okay. But the feelings of the depression weren't recognized by the stock market until after an actual depression and unemployment was increasing. But you pick the date that you want from 1925 to 1929.
So your date would be 25, is that what you...
I would have said 25, but if you want to make it 27, 29, no problem. The result of the Great Depression was that from 1% of Jewry back in Palestine, it rose to 3%. That's a factor of three already. And at the end of World War II, it had risen to 5% when Israel became a nation in 1948. Today, it's over 40, no, almost 40% and still growing. Now, just a little tidbit. J.F. Rutherford, around 1930, observed that hardly any percentage of Jewry had returned to the land. Therefore, there must be no significance to it. And besides which, that was in conflict with the organization being dominant. So he said there's nothing more for Israel in the plan of God. He was just a little premature because, again, as I say, by 1939, 3% had returned. By independence, 5%. Now almost 40%. It's difficult to read all of those prophecies of the return of Israel to their land and see there's almost 40% of the Jews returned. How can there not be a connection? Now, I will suggest that in World War II, the Jews were sort of depopulated from Central Europe. Then when we had the East versus West communist struggle, it made the Jews pretty unwelcome when the Soviet Union fell. And in 1 year, over 100,000 left from the Soviet disunion to return. And it's been tens of thousands ever since. However, there's still one main concentration of non-Israeli Jews, and that is in the Americas, primarily the States and Canada, and let's see. Oh, okay.
Brother Jim, yes. I have a question. I don't mean to disrupt your explanation, but today in Israel, there are 7 million people. Could there be any significance in relation to the study that we've been considering?
7 is kind of a nice number, isn't it? It would be almost half. If it's really 7 million today, that's almost half of the world's Jewish population. So there's only one more major concentration from which they are to return. My concern is that from what's indicated in the plagues, the one in Egypt, 3 days of darkness so that no man could move from his place. And then in Revelation, the next to last plague, the river Euphrates dries up. That's the river that Babylon depended upon for its commerce, its wealth. It would seem to me to suggest that what we've got coming is a deep depression. And I've been thinking of this for 50 plus years now, and things seem to be on track. And after the vast majority of the Jews are back in Israel, then there will be nothing left in the plagues sequence except Armageddon itself. Now, we will see if it works out that way. And if it does not, then you can say, well, Brother Park, you missed it, you blew it. And I will hopefully be able to have the courage to say, yes, you're absolutely right, I blew it. If, however, yes.
Jim, I was just going to mention that there is a significance in the first quarter of 2006. There are now more Jews gathered in Israel than there are Jews in any other country, even though not collectively, but individually. That country has more Jews than any other individual country since 2006.
Good observation. Now, I will suggest that we need to have applications for, if we have the knowledge correctly. What should we do about it? Been thinking about that. From Joshua at Jericho, there would seem to be a strong suggestion, especially through the events given in the seven letters to the seven churches, maybe the seven trumpets as well, that we are in the last day. We see the Jews being called to come out of the world and return to their land. I will suggest also the call to the true church to come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. That should be our motivation, and that you receive not of her plagues. What should we do in preparation for a Great Depression? I think I've said this one before. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. Also, if world opinion turns against the Jews, we saw what happened during the Great Depression and Adolf Hitler's time. If the world's attitude turns against the Jews, we should have no part of it whatsoever, whether it brings persecution on us or not. It is the Lord's determination, evidently, to fulfill his promises to give them back the land to which even the borders were described in the Old Testament. And one last thing. Would somebody like to read Revelation 3:14? Is that Terry or is that Bob?
Brother Bob.
Okay.
And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
Okay, we've got two things by which he identifies himself to the last period of the church in the last day. The beginning of the creation of God. Does that sound like Trinity? And then it says the faithful and true witness. Does that sound like there are others who profess to be witnesses? Maybe there's a reason for those two things selected to identify himself to the period of the last day. I hope this has been an interesting study, and I hope there's enough application in there for us to put our thoughts and understandings into practice. And again, it is the Scriptures that is inspired, not me or anyone else.